Greetings to you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. I would join Lowell in saying it is good to be back, and certainly appreciated the prayers that you offered on our behalf while we traveled in India. Might make a few more comments, introductory comments, then about India or in the introduction of the message, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of my message is Yearning for Restoration. This, I'm not sure exactly how to say it, this message was birthed, except that it was I continue to grow in my understanding and appreciation for the Lord's sacrifice, and I should also say my appreciation or my understanding of the distance that there is between us and, between the fallen man and what God intended for us to be when he initially created man. And in this passage, we'll read it just a bit later, we have here a fairly vivid description of how we as humans long for connection with God. I'm going to say restoration to God, complete restoration, where we will come to see God for who He is and understand and know Him as He knew Adam and Eve, or as Adam and Eve knew Him. But I believe even to a higher degree and a higher level than that. The recent travels in India just reminded us again how desperately people look or are out to find God and to try to reconnect with deity. And it's no wonder, because we were created after His image. And through the fall, that we have lost so much, but we still bear a likeness to that image, but it's marred. And so there is a process. We've often called it sort of the God-sized vacuum in all of our hearts, something in us that reaches for something outside of us that will satisfy, that meets our deepest longings. Of course, India is just a reminder of how people search for that in ways that we're not used to observing. One thing that's a bit unsettling to me, at least, is the number of travelers, that both domestic and international travelers, who we often see at the airport in the town our end destination is a town called Bhubaneswar, and it's not uncommon to see international and domestic pilgrims coming and going there, who come there to be spiritually renewed. Some of them are obviously gurus who come to the state of Orissa. I would just say this, that the state of Orissa hosts some of the very important temples for the Hindu religion. And we have never done any touring that exposed us to them. We see them and so forth, but the city of Bhubaneswar itself is called that because it is considered to be the city of temples. And at least one source says that there's around 200 temples, Hindu temples, in a radius of about 2 square mile area. And so it gives you some idea of how concentrated that Hinduism is. And I would just say this, that by now I come to see Hinduism as an arm of, I always have perhaps, but it becomes more real to me that it's an arm of the enemy to undermine the work of God. There's another very prominent temple in the state of Orissa, and that's in the city of Puri. There is a very prominent Hindu god called Jagannath, and if you, a true Hindu, a devout Hindu, must make at least one pilgrimage in his lifetime to this temple. So if you do a little bit of math, and if 88% of the people in the country of India have to make a trip to that temple, and the average lifespan is 60 years, it would take roughly 15 million pilgrims per year to that little town. Well, I say little town, I'm not sure how big the town is, but it's a tourist town, just to fulfill their debt to their gods. And it does just feel like the state of Orissa is sort of a modern-day Pergamos. You'll remember in Revelation how that the writer speaks about Pergamos being Satan's seat, and refers to Antipas, the martyr that died there. And there's no question about it, like Lowell said, that the enemy is out to destroy with persecution whatever he can, whoever he can, I should say. Whatever he can of God and whoever he can of God's. And he uses people's belief and their belief systems to do it. And it is sobering to see what is happening there. And I don't think I have the time to relate stories that we heard this morning, but to say the least, there has just been incredible suffering. By the way, one thing I think we should... some of you wanted us to check out a story that's been circulating about the Christian elephants that destroy only Hindu houses and not Christian houses. Well, we didn't do due diligence to research on that. We did ask around a bit, and the one comment that we did get from a pastor who would have some knowledge of the situation said that it's plausible, because there are no longer there in a lot of cases there would be no Christian homes to destroy, and so because the Christian homes have been destroyed by the Hindus, and so now the elephants only have Hindu homes to destroy. Well, that was about for us then to discount the story though completely and say, well, because we didn't get verification of that, is a little like Khrushchev when they sent a man into outer space, couldn't find God, because you don't we weren't everywhere, so we don't know for sure that it isn't true. And the fact that it's been documented, and I think even with some localities, that it could be true. But for whatever reason, we can't come back verifying it, or then refuting the story. I mentioned that he uses people's beliefs and their belief systems to destroy and to destroy the work of the Lord. And probably as much this time as ever, I've become aware again of how the caste system is so devastating to the humans themselves. It's very, in some cases, of course, very demeaning. You probably understand the caste system in that there are basically three levels of caste, and the ones, the Brahmins are considered the superior ones. They are the ones, I think, that initially devised the caste system. And then the others become their servants. And one of the things that probably stirred my indignation as much as anything when I realized that a part of that, one of the lowest caste, the lowliest of the low ones, I understand, are consigned or assigned to picking up human feces and depositing them outside of the city. That's their job. They're called human scavengers, I believe. Manual scavengers, is it? And it just seems so unfortunate. But you see, one of the reasons is that people are trying to find their place with their gods. And the reason that these people in the lower caste can be content doing this is because they have been taught that their what is called karma is just that. And so if they do that job really well, they have a chance in the next life to move up into a higher caste, perhaps. And if they do a job more poorly, they will likely end up being an animal of some kind in their next life. I did call Vidya to ask him a question this morning about some of my assumptions. The caste system is a big part of the reason for persecution, or it's one of the reasons for persecution, because many of the perpetrators would be of upper caste people and are a little afraid of losing their status as in the caste. But that's only one reason. The other is that there has just been very rapid growth in the of the evangelical church in India. And so that becomes a threat to them. The RSS, the radical arm of the Hindu religion, is making a strong effort at eradicating Christianity by the year 2015. And the Christians have sort of responded in kind and are pretty determined that in the year 15 that the entire country will have at least been evangelized, at least have been exposed to the gospel. And then the last reason that Vidya gave was that that there are 7 to 10 states that are very lax on protecting minorities anymore, of which Christians and Muslims are both minorities. Sikhs would also be in the minority, but I think they know better than messing with them. And they also realize that the Muslims will retaliate tenfold depending on how they persecute them. So it pretty much has come down to persecuting the Christians. Regardless of the religion, regardless of our religion, or of a person's religion, every religion and every person has an end-of-life belief or philosophy. We really don't have a choice, because we can't convince ourselves that we're not going to die. It's denying it is not really a viable option. Sometimes we'd like to deny that. Sometimes people who don't know the Lord would like to deny the fact that death is going to, that death will treat them like everyone else. But it does happen. Recently, an acquaintance of mine who was dealing with the death in his own family was rather lightheartedly telling several of us that that some one of his friends said he's too ornery to die, and so he doesn't think he'll be dying. Well, he knows better. But I'm simply saying that all of us deal with end-of-life issues. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is really about. And I'd like to read this passage. I'll be concentrating primarily then on the first five verses and the last verse as we look into, as we develop the message then. I would like to read the whole chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer to them which glory in appearance, and not in the heart, or not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The language here that the Apostle Paul uses to describe to describe our existence and our future existence, he uses the metaphor of buildings. He begins out with using the current building that we live in as the tabernacle. That word, as I understand it, has several meanings, but it's translated several different ways, or could be translated several different ways. One of them is tent, something temporary. Another is hut, but it is different. It's a different word than he uses later in the verse where it speaks about a house. Not made with hand, but it says we have a building of God and in house, not made with hands. In the case of building, it refers to a different word from the other two. Refers to a structure, to something sound, and then the third one is what is translated as house in the English here in King James, actually means residence. But here's what he is saying, that while we live in this house, or this house that we live in, if it is to be dissolved, we have the confidence that we have a building of God. There's another place for us that we can live in. There is a building, and there is also a residence, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God is preparing something for us that is provided, or that will provide something very different, I should say, than what we have here. It will not be something temporal. It'll be something permanent. It'll be something eternal. The thing that strikes me, or the thing that, that draws me to this message, is this longing that all of us have to be with God. The longing that we have. Everyone wants really to be, to end up there. And it uses the word groan. It says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The Spanish would give a little, would say it this way. Instead of groaning earnestly, it would be sort of maybe begging with anguish to be clothed upon with this new house. And I like that, because it talks about something that is deep inside of each one of us, that reaches out to God and that wants to understand God and wants to know God and wants to be with God. In verse 4, it says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Don't think that there's anyone, most of us here anyhow, I don't think there's anyone here this morning who is eagerly willing, ready to shed this tabernacle that we live in. Somehow, God has given us the will and the instinct to live, and we'd like to live out our lives, I think, as long as we can. We idealize getting old. We idealize having a fruitful life. And we look forward to growing old. Well, I guess. We at least look forward to living long. And on the other hand, I recognize that growing old has its drawbacks. Like Brother Perry has said, the alternative really isn't very, very, very. How do you say it, Perry? The idea is that the alternative isn't very exciting either, and so that is the alternative to growing old. And so we do like birthdays. Because they indicate that we are living longer. But here it's pointing out that we don't have a desire to get rid of this life, but we do have a sincere desire to be clothed upon with the new house, with the new with whatever it is that God is preparing for us. Jesus said mentions in John 14, and so whatever that is, we do look forward. But the reason is this. It says, so that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And I can't even really form a good mental picture of what he's saying here. But what it simply does mean is that the part of us that our body houses, our spirit, and our soul will someday be clothed upon, will someday be swallowed up of life, of immortality. And we all look forward to that, because we think of the stresses that we, the mental stresses, we think of the emotional stresses, the physical stresses and pain that we deal with. We look forward to one day when we will be completely freed of that. That won't happen without the presence of God. And that is really what we are, that's really what we're pining for. That's really what we're wishing for, or pining away for. That's what we're wishing for. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And I'm going to, the way I understand what he's saying here is that God has simply, he is the one who has put in us this desire for restoration. He is the one who has created us in his image. He is the one who has put in us then a desire for Him, a desire to be with Him, a longing to be clothed, to be reclothed with life and immortality. Well, what happened that we lost it in the first place? I once read a book by Watchman Nee, and I may have referred to it here before, that gave an... It was a book that was published after his passing, but he tried to detail in some... With some imagination what he believes Adam and Eve would have been like before the fall. And we really don't know for sure, obviously, but there seems to be plenty of evidence that they were not celestial beings. They had temporal bodies. They lived on this earth, but their abilities far surpassed anything that you or I can possibly imagine. If the world was created in 6 days, and if Adam was able to name all the animals on was it the fifth day or whenever it was? No, that would have been the sixth day. It was the day after he was created. I don't know how that all happened, but you know that it would have taken somebody with a fairly sharp mind to come up with that many names and then to remember them all. And so the state of man before the fall was something that we can only imagine, because by now we have the genetic pool has been so thoroughly diluted and polluted, perhaps, that we just sort of have to live with what we've got. And so what we experience today is very, very different from what Adam and Eve experienced. It's very different from what God originally created man to be like. On the other evening, Brother Ronald led us in thinking of ways that we as humans are different. I was still coming out of jet lag, so I'm not sure if I can quite remember everything that went on that evening, but at least we were looking at some of the qualities of man and how man is created after the image of God. And in Genesis 1:26, of course, it says how that God created. He said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And then in verse 27, He did, or they did. If one uses it in the plural, made male and female, He created them. And there are many ways that we reflect the likeness and the image of our Creator. We had mentioned a number that evening. I didn't get them written down that evening, but we're eternal. We are spirit beings. We have a will. We have a mind. We have emotions. We have the powers of reasoning. We have the gift of speech to articulate our thoughts. Those are some of the ways that we are like God, that He has put His image, stamped His image in us. Another way that His image has been stamped on us is we have been given a small piece of God's sovereignty. And I hope I'm clear, it's a small piece of it. But we call it autonomy. And as I understand, as I look at that part of the image of God in us, that He has stamped on us, it helps me make a lot more sense out of life. And it's the kind of thing that we look forward to having fully restored again at some point. But autonomy is not sovereignty. There are similarities, but there are also some big differences. Both have the capacity of self-government. Sovereignty bears an element of supremacy, whereas autonomy doesn't. In other words, a sovereign God is a supreme God. Someone who is truly sovereign answers to no one. And so it's important that we distinguish between the two. You remember when Nathan Yoder was here, he described what sometimes we think of as Christian liberty, to get to do the things we'd like to do, and he listed rather carefully a whole list of things, and then at the end he said, really what we're asking for is sovereignty, not liberty. Well, the point is simply this, that only one is sovereign, that is God. Sovereignty always possesses autonomy, but autonomy does not enjoy sovereignty. Does that make sense? You see, there is a sense in which all of us are autonomous human beings. We have other words for it. We sometimes call it the free will of man. We call it personal space sometimes. But God has designed that for us as humans. We also sometimes will talk of when we speak of countries, or politically speaking, we speak of countries being a sovereign state. And sounds good. But this world has yet to see the first truly sovereign state. Because kingdoms rise and fall. Eventually, they become servants to someone else. And this will sound arrogant as an American, so if there's anyone here that is not an American, please forgive me. But I think the United States is about as, up until now, is about as nearly sovereign as you can find, because so far they have sort of felt like they don't have to answer to anyone else. But I would also admit that there is I think our government shows a history of respect and responsibility to other countries that is notable. But I'm simply saying that if that's the case, then we aren't sovereign. Because we do answer for our actions to other people. The point, of course, is simply this, that there is one, only one, that is truly sovereign, and that is God. But he has given us a degree of autonomy. It doesn't take very long for a child to display his autonomy. In fact, by the end of the first, a healthy child by the end of the first day will demonstrate that he has a personality that needs feeding and has other needs that need to be taken care of. And if those that are taking care of the little fella don't dance to his drum beat, it can be miserable for everyone. And so it's a gift that God has given us. God has given us this little bit of his sovereignty. Maybe it's not fair to call it a piece of his sovereignty, but I don't know how else to say it. It is, you see, God wants us. God has given us personal space. He has given us autonomy, but then he's also given us personal responsibility. It doesn't come without, without strings attached. It doesn't come without conditions. Now I'm using this to get us to where I really want to go, and that is that God has created within this world there are different ways that people approach religion. There are different ways that people approach end of life issues. But God has given us, has stamped on us this bit of autonomy, and he has given us all, he's given us a universal code of ethics. And the interesting thing is this, that in the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5 through 9, are all are all directed at violators of another's autonomy, of another's personal space, of another's right as a human being. And it is interesting to me that God has designed that, and he put it in his word the way he did. And we all agree that that universal code of ethics is valid, especially for other people. Now, as Christians, we want to find ourselves under that code as well. But God saw the wisdom of putting it that way in his Ten Commandments so that people understand that there is a part of man, there is a part of each other that we dare not violate. And that is the image of God that is stamped on us. That's the reason, I believe, that God asks us to respect each other's individuality. And we can understand that that is why all of us want to be respected. You see, there is something about us that when we feel like we have been infringed upon, when that personal space has been infringed upon, that somehow we've been violated. I remember the time that we were robbed in El Salvador, and I still remember the feeling that it was to come home and just find the things gone that really belonged to us. And that's a very, very small example of a personal violation. But God has stamped that on us and on every individual, and when we violate that in each other, there are consequences. That is why any kind of abuse that violates a person's right, a person's God-given right, as you call it, personal space or autonomy, why there is such devastating consequences and such devastating effects when that happens. I should also say this, that let's be careful not to confuse God-given individuality with individualism that has its root in the fallenness of man. There is a difference. And I think we ought to be careful that we don't equate the two. In other words, there is a sense that we are very much individuals. There is another sense which we very much depend on each other. And I may have used this illustration in your hearing before, but We used to sing a song in high school that said that no man is an island. And I used to believe that. But the truth of the matter is that we are indeed very much islands. Because we may appear to be, we are individuals, but an island is connected to the rest of the world. And so we are indeed islands. This is what we're talking about when we talk about God having created us as individuals, and that individuality is a gift as long as we don't take it beyond beyond what God intends for us to take it. What is God's design for restoration? How does God want to bring us back to himself? How does God want to provide for complete restoration of us? And particularly perhaps this part of the individual, this autonomy that we're talking about. Well, we know that we speak freely about the sacrifice of our Savior. We speak freely of how that he meets these needs, how he brings us back to back to God. In verse 21, he says of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You'll notice that it speaks here about us being fully restored because we are made the righteousness of God in him. How did Christ accomplish that? We had today's Sunday in today's Sunday school lesson, we have the story of the crucifixion unfolding. And there's a lot in that story that keeps us wondering keeps us marveling at how Jesus managed that situation, how Jesus did what he did, and the way he did it in the face of such severe persecution, in the face of knowing that he was going to be separated from his Father, in the face of confronting the enemy or be confronted by the enemy. This was a confrontation with the enemy, and yet we admire him because he relinquished his own sovereignty for a time. And those are probably questions that we can't answer fully because we believe that Jesus, while he walked this earth, was both fully God and fully human. And in today's Sunday school lesson, he would have indicated that he possessed a degree of sovereignty yet, of omnipotence, because you could have asked his Father for 12 legions of angels. We don't know all those things, don't understand all those things, but the thing that we come back to is this: why did Jesus come to this place? Or how did he come to this place? Well, he did it voluntarily. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say it well when it speaks of Christ's humility, Christ's humiliation. When he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Christ relinquished his heavenly glory to bring restoration. He relinquished his right to the Father's presence. And we can hardly name the things that Christ gave up to come to walk among us. And yet he did that knowing full well that he would be confronted with death, the same enemy that is your enemy and my last enemy. He knew that, and yet he came. And so there was a voluntary coming. Somehow the Father and the Son worked together. The Father sent the Son, and Jesus willingly came to die on Calvary's cross for us. And he did that in obedience to the things that he himself would have been very repulsive to his nature as God. This week I came across a devotional reading that I'd like to close with. It speaks about God's forgiveness. It speaks about God's preparation, his restoration, or how we view the forgiveness of God. And I'm going to just give you a hint before I start, so I hope it makes more sense. Is it possible sometimes that we view that we have gained a sense of entitlement to God's forgiveness? Is it possible that sometimes we view God's forgiveness as something that we deserve? And I'd like for you just to listen to this, to these words. Beware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. That is, a view that makes God so kind and loving that of course he will forgive us. That sentiment has no place whatever in the New Testament. The only ground on which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. To put forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. The only ground on which God can forgive sin and reinstate us in his favor is through the cross of Christ, and no other way. Forgiveness, which is so easy for us to accept, costs the agony of Calvary. It is possible to take the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification with the simplicity of faith and forget what an enormous cost it was all at what enormous cost to God it was all made ours. Forgiveness is a divine miracle of grace. It cost God the cross of Jesus Christ before he could forgive sin and remain a holy God. Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God if it blots out the atonement. The revelation of God is that he cannot forgive. He would contradict his nature if he did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God by the atonement. God's forgiveness is only in the supernatural domain. Compared to the miracle of forgiveness of sin, the experience of sanctification is slight. Sanctification is simply the marvelous expression of the forgiveness of sins in a human life. But the thing that awakens the deepest well of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven sin. Paul never got away from this. When once you realize all that it costs God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vice, constrained by the love of God. Maybe that was sort of a fast reading. But do you understand what the heartbeat of the writer is? We can get to the place where we sort of feel entitled to the forgiveness of God. After all, God's grace is, we say, abundant and sufficient, and it is. But so often, we tend to take it to cheapen it, and make grace something very cheap. Once you realize all that it costs God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vice, constrained by the love of God. God eagerly awaits the day that he restores us completely. I await that day as well. The question is, do we, in heart and mind and life, embrace the cost of our forgiveness? Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord and Father, we pause with gratitude that you have called us back to yourself. We confess that we have erred. We confess that we are fallen human beings, fallen from your grace. But we thank you that you have retrieved us. You have made a way to retrieve us. You've made a way to draw us back to yourself. We want to honor you today for the tremendous sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. We want to thank you for the sacrifice you made so that he could come and restore us to wholeness. We just look forward and yearn for the day that we will be restored and reinstated in our relationship with you, that you, Father, can be our God in a way that today we can only dream of and hope for. Do walk with us and guide us as we faithfully serve and honor you. And give us the gratitude that is merited through the sacrifices that you have made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Lord, we pause at the close of this service to again thank you for your word. We want to thank you for inviting us into your kingdom and for forgiving us through the blood of Jesus. We just want to this day receive that, to bask in it, and to honor you for it. And we thank you again for the opportunity of gathering in this way, knowing that in many places others are not. We lift to you our brothers and sisters in India who are undergoing stiff persecution. Might you, Lord, protect them and bless them. More than anything, may your kingdom be enlarged and your kingdom increased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.